Invite you to turn your Bibles today to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're actually going to be reading the entire chapter throughout the message today. In Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 35. Just so much appreciated. Brother Ed's prayers for me this morning and God's anointing. And let's ask again of our Heavenly Father. Dear Lord God, we're just so thankful, Father, for the Word of God and the truth of your Word. And would you now, Father, take this word, anoint it in our lives, teach us by your Holy Spirit, and may we be drawn even closer to you. In Jesus' powerful name, amen and amen. One of the most beautiful words I know in theology is the word infallibility. Infallibility, especially when we apply it to Holy Scripture and also to God's Holy Son. Do you know why? Because that word infallibility means absolutely trustworthy. You could almost write that over this entire message today. And that's why when we hold up our Bibles, we say that the Bible is God-inspired. It is inerrant, which means without error. It is infallible. It's absolutely trustworthy. And therefore, the Word of God is our final authority. Those words are all important. It means that this book that we study together from cover to cover, Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, is absolutely trustworthy. You know, that's an amazing thing if you really think about what that means. We can also apply infallibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is above all, he is over all, and it's a good thing to say that our Lord Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. Over a century ago, the crowds that gathered at London's Metropolitan Tabernacle heard their British pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preach on the same subject. And so I might dare say I think that we're in good company today here at Grace Calvary. Jesus is trustworthy. And so I mention that for a reason, because whether you're going through this right now or you may in the near future, some of us may be feeling today that our boat of our lives is getting tossed a bit of late, maybe by strong winds or the high seas of life, shall we say. But if that's happening with you in your life, I just want to commend you. Now, I really want to encourage and implore you to lay hold of the anchor who will never fail you. In the words of that great hymn, Jesus never fails. I was just thinking about that with the message today. Well, if an outline helps you to work your way through Luke chapter 14, I've entitled it this way. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at the Savior's infallibility. Then in verses 7 through 24, the Savior's indictment. And then finally, in the last verses 25 through 35, the Savior's invitation. So first, the Savior's infallibility, the fact that our Lord Jesus is trustworthy. In verse 1, we begin reading there, "It came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this." Now understand, this little story that we have just read, they were up to something. They wanted to prove that Jesus was wrong. They wanted to prove that Jesus' teaching and ministry was lived in error. And if they were able to do that, then they could condemn the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the Lord Jesus would not be infallible, but would be fallible, misguided, delusional, an untrustworthy, even sinner. But notice, just look again at verse 1, because there are some important points that really play out within this whole passage. First, the Lord is invited to eat a meal, to eat bread. And we read there that he was invited to the home of a leading Pharisee. In the Greek language, it's almost a word we might know in English. It's the word archon, which refers to a ruler. That's why some of you in your King James Bibles, you read there that he was a chief Pharisee. In other words, or as the NIV says, a prominent Pharisee. What I'm getting at here is the Lord wasn't just invited to the home of just any Pharisee. This was someone of rank, someone we could refer to almost as an arch or arch Pharisee, like we would perhaps refer to an archbishop, someone that was high in the order. So therefore, this is what I'm trying to get at. This was just no ordinary dinner. This was a high-profile dinner. You understand what's going on here? And so secondly, notice as well in verse 1, that this high-profile dinner was also taking place on the Sabbath day. Now, what was the Sabbath? In Hebrew, the Shabbat. It was the seventh day, of course, that God in the Torah law had set aside. And he had commanded the Israelites. He said, you're not to work on that seventh day. Now, you know how serious it was? I happen to be reading through Numbers right now. Sometimes when you're reading through, you know, like Numbers, there's parts where you just, oh, I just can't wait till I get to the next part. But I was reading through there, and in Numbers 15:33, a man was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath. And guess what happened? The people went to Moses and said, what should we do? He had broken a command. And so he went to God and asked God what to do. And God said he should be stoned to death. And so they stoned the man to death. And that sent shockwaves through the nation of Israel because they realized that God wasn't messing around, that the law that he had given, he really expected them to obey. And if they disobeyed, there were dire, fearful consequences. And so you might want to just note here that the bread that they're about to eat in this prominent Pharisee's house was obviously bread that was not made on the Sabbath day, but by Jewish custom, they would have made it right the day before. And so this was a high-profile dinner on a day that no one was permitted to work. Now, a third observation I just draw out of verse 1. It's that last phrase at the end. It kind of nags at you, doesn't it? They watched him. They watched Jesus closely. Actually, a much better translation of the Greek here, it would be translated this way. Not that they watched him, but they were watching him. In other words, they weren't taking their eyes off the Lord Jesus for even a second. Why? Because it was a high-profile dinner on a day that no one was permitted to work, and the Pharisees were trying to set the whole thing up to trap the Lord Jesus and to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And so what did they do? They put a man in front of him who had an illness called dropsy. Now, I had to look that one up. That's not a word that we hear today. It seems to, the dictionaries say it was either some sort of severe fluid retention, like an organ failure in the body, like someone who has bad heart disease. You may have seen that where someone begins to retain water. But there's something else about this particular disease. At that time, that disease was viewed as something that was the result of immoral behavior. And so therefore, here's this man in verse 2, and there's a little phrase in Greek, it's, in English it says, and behold, kaya do, and behold, in other words, as if to say, we're at this high-profile dinner of this high-ranking Pharisee on the Sabbath day, and all of a sudden, here's this dropsy-inflicted man. Where did he come from? It's almost as if he comes out of the blue, right? But has he? No, because they're pulling a stunt. That was nothing new to the Pharisees. In fact, in the Gospels, at least 7 times are there records of the Pharisees trying to trap the Lord Jesus. So the question is, Pharisees did not like to hang out, you know, with who they believed were sinners. So how is it that they're on their way or either at this guy's house, and here's this disease-inflicted man, believed caused by immoral behavior. What's he doing around this Pharisee? Well, what did they want to do? They wanted to prove that Jesus was fallible, not infallible. They wanted to trap Jesus, to make him a lawbreaker. But look what happens in verses 3 through 6, because Christ's trustworthiness shines through the darkness of this Pharisee's evil intent. Verse 3, Jesus, of course, turns the table, doesn't he? He says, okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Of course, they didn't answer him, did they? It's almost as if Jesus was saying, do you mind, fellas, if I choose to be compassionate towards this man, loving and caring for someone who has need? And so Jesus does what Jesus would do. He heals the man, right? And then, of course, he puts the Pharisees on the spot in verse 5 because he says, look, if any of you have a son or an ox, an animal, or someone that you care, something that you care about, aren't you going to pull it? If it happens to fall into a well, aren't you going to pull it out on the Sabbath day? And, of course, verse 6 says they had no reply. Beloved, truth is truth. The Lord Jesus is truth. Now, I really shook my mother up the other day because I happened to mention a commentator on Fox News who's very, very popular with lots of people. But one night I was watching, I heard about this. Actually, I got this off of Facebook. I wasn't watching this. I got this link off of Facebook that says, look what so-and-so just said. And I thought, nah, he did. And I won't say who. I don't think that's necessary because I don't want to seem like I'm attacking him. But he made a comment. He compared people like us, born-again Christians, with Islamic jihadists. Because why? Because we happen to be among the crowd that believes that Jesus is the only way. Now, of course, that my mom was a little upset to hear that because she had read a book that he had written that she really enjoyed. But, you know, the thing of it is Jesus is the only way. He is the only infallible truth. That's why, like last Sunday, I said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you know, there was someone at the second service who was touched by that message. And it was just wonderful to see. I was able to give him a Bible. You see, if there are other ways of being saved, then it just doesn't make any sense. Even the Mosaic Law itself said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the only way that can be true, if there is only one way of being saved, and that is to bow our head, our hearts, and to get on our knees before our Maker and our Creator and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. I'm really slow about watching movies to come out, but I recently have been kind of changing my watching habits, and I'm trying to catch up with the younger generation, and I'm beginning now to look at Netflix. And I went on there, for whatever reason, the Christian movie came up, God's Not Dead. And I thought, all right, I've heard a lot of people talk about this. And, you know, don't get me wrong, but lots of Christian films, I'm usually half asleep through them because, I don't know, it's either the acting or whatever. It's just hokey to me. And I went to see a movie on Noah not too long ago and nearly lost it. But this, I knew, was a Christian movie. And before this, and I won't want to ruin it for the rest of you if you haven't seen it, but one of the reasons why I wanted to watch that movie was because it was in that Christian movie that my sister-in-law has done a complete about-face and has come back to the Lord. And I ended up, I don't always admit, I cried a bit. So I was touched by it because, and I, again, don't want to ruin the plot, but you should see it, God's Not Dead. It's really a movie about truth. What is truth? Last Tuesday, I was standing at the bedside of someone here in our church, and I listened to him tell his adult son, my pastor isn't like one of those wishy-washy guys. He just tells it the way it is. And you know, that was a compliment. But do you know why? Because lies send people to hell. Truth sends people to heaven. Jesus walked in truth. And that's why I've entitled verses 7 through 24, The Savior's Indictment. Because Jesus goes on and in three really rounds, he exposes the lies and the deceitfulness of the Pharisees. In round 1, in verses 7 through 11, the parable of the dinner party manners, as I've entitled it, he began speaking a parable, verse 7, to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give this place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that the one who has invited you, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, why did Jesus tell that little parable? Very obviously, because he was out to expose the pride and the lack of humility that characterized who? The Pharisees. And I, quite honestly, forgive me for saying this, but just a thought that went through my head. It reminds me of certain televangelists that go out and tell people they need to raise millions of dollars so that they can have their own private, you know, Lear jet to fly wherever. Well, apparently one fellow recently got himself in a bit of trouble about that. But Jesus is trying, I think that what Jesus is trying to do, though, is he's trying to scrape at their hearts a bit. He's trying to wake them up. And so in verses 12 through 14, round 2, Jesus confronts his host, this so-called chief Pharisee. Look with me at verse 12. "And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" Now, did you notice? This man, of course, is Pharisee. Who did he choose to surround himself with? People of power, prestige, material influence. But the point is, he was so caught up in those things, and he was in a position as a Pharisee, he was supposed to be helping people, that he forgot about those that were even in even greater need. The sad truth was that the Pharisee lived in an ivory tower where he ate with his prominent friends. What's Jesus trying to get at? He's trying to say to him, "You're a bit of a hypocrite, fella." Again, what was Jesus trying to do? Again, to scratch at his heart, to try to get past those scales that blinded his eyes from spiritual truth. And so round 3, verses 15 through 24, who will eat bread in God's kingdom? And when one of those, again, verse 15, and when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, this the Lord Jesus, but Jesus said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say, 'Those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now.' And they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it, so please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife.'" Now, that's a good excuse. "'I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, what was the Lord trying to say through this parable, through this story? Who exactly was the one that would be blessed to eat the bread in God's kingdom? What was the Lord really getting at? He was saying that God's invitation to be saved had gone out. And there were many who had rejected that offer. Why? Because they put other things in life ahead of God. And the fact of the matter is, that oftentimes is what keeps people from coming to Christ. Sometimes people don't come to Christ just because they've put themselves ahead of God. Have you know anyone like that? Or sometimes people can't find time for God. Or sometimes folk will say, well, I'll deal with that later. But those of us who've lived long enough know that sometimes there's not a later, is there? You notice there, verse 18, Jesus really exposes the truth here. He said, they make excuses. They make excuses. But the truth is, the day's going to come when people are going to have to stand before God and not be able to make any more excuses. Roger knows, recently in a funeral of his family, I was led by the Lord. I think I mentioned this, to preach on the great white throne judgment. A strange passage to preach on in a funeral service. But I said, you know, our paths cross with lots of different people in life we think we might never meet. And I told the room, I said, you may not believe in God. You may not even believe God exists. But I want to tell you something. Someday, your life is going to cross the path of God. And you're going to stand before Him. See, Jesus was trying to wake these Pharisees up. Which brings us to verses 25 through 35, which I've entitled, The Savior's Invitation. Look at verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me, notice this, if anyone comes to me, relationship, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and it wasn't able to finish it. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who doesn't give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, what will be good for? With what will be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, Jesus was speaking to lost people. And that's why I've entitled this last part, The Savior's Invitation, because oftentimes this last passage is often just looked at as discipleship that follows salvation. But in terms of this particular context, Jesus was speaking to the unsaved. And he was really telling them that if you put anything ahead of me, you're not able to follow me. Listen carefully. If we put anything ahead of God, if our trust is in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not able to follow him. Now, of course, the Lord uses hyperbole, doesn't he, to make his point. Does God want us to respect our parents? Of course he does. Does God want us to love people? Of course he does. But he says, but he compares the idea of trusting and following him, and he expresses it in such a way as that your love, your commitment to me is going to be so strong, it would be almost as if you hate your father, you hate your mother. But you see the point that he was trying to make? He was saying that in life, there should be nothing else in life that is more dear to you and important to you than believing in and following and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole package. Nothing should get in the way. And so that's why he even drops in possessions in verse 33. He's saying nothing in life, no other gods. God says no other gods before me. Nothing in life can get in the way. And so Jesus is really trying to get at the question of, were they saved? No, they weren't saved. And he was trying to wake them up and to realize that he was calling them to follow him. He was speaking truthfully. And so that's why all of us, when we think of our relationship to God, we should be compelled to think about, how am I living for him? I was thinking this morning of that hymn that says, I stand amazed in the presence of my Savior. And just the little phrases is, oh, how wonderful. Oh, how marvelous. And there's no better way to live life than to live it for God. Father, I thank you today for the truth of the Savior, that he tried to peel back the layers on people's hearts, not because he hated them, because he loved them, because he wanted to give them forgiveness and eternal life. And so, Lord, throughout this weekend, again, Lord, if there's anyone that wanders into this building that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that today would be their day of salvation. And for those of us who are born again, we marvel in the wonderment, Lord, of your great grace and salvation. How wonderful it is. We thank you, Father. We bless your most holy name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.